I've called this this first message a bright shadow. I've borrowed from C.S. Lewis in that title, and the idea is, you know, if you're standing on a street corner and the sun is behind you, a bright sunny day, your shadow is sticking out. So if someone was walking along the street, they would see your shadow before they turned the corner and saw you, and they would know something about you from your shadow. If you were wearing a Stetson, they'd know from your shadow. If you were carrying a bag, or maybe they'd know something about your height, about what you're wearing. But they don't really get that clear of a picture, but they get something. And the reason I've called this message a bright shadow is that's what the Lord is giving us this week. It is a shadow. It is a foretaste, a movie trailer of what he has for us when the Lord Jesus returns. He is a God who calls us into his rest with him, into his new creation, into his glory and his splendor and his beauty and his warmth and his light and his love. And he wants us to feel something of that along the way. So really, the question we're answering today, the topic we're addressing is why does the Lord give us a vacation like this? And maybe actually one step back, one step deeper, one move further in. What kind of God wants us to enjoy a vacation? Because that is the question, isn't it? Jonathan said that last night. The most important thing you can say about someone is what comes into their mind when they think of God. That's the question. What sort of God is sitting on the throne of heaven? Because that changes everything. We're going to be in our main passage is the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We're going to hit a couple of other places first. But if you're taking notes, the message is a bright shadow. And our main text is the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 3 to 17. But don't turn there yet, because we're going to a couple of other scriptures first. So I was going to kind of start off by saying, well, how did you arrive yesterday? And I don't mean by car. I know pretty much all of us came by car. What I mean is, how was it as you arrived? Maybe you arrived with hope for this week, hope of what it would be. Maybe you arrived with expectation. You've been before. You have had hope met at Fort Wilderness. And so you arrive with an expectation of what the Lord is going to do. Maybe you arrived with excitement. And there's a lot of excitement in our car. People had read the menu. I had read the menu. I was excited. The kids had read the activities. I was still on Bacon. But maybe there was other stuff going on. Maybe there was weariness. Maybe you have had to break your back this week to clear work so that you could get away. And maybe you are exhausted from doing that. Maybe from the last year. Maybe you have carried sickness, pain of the heart, loss, grief, sorrow. Maybe all that was with you as you traveled here. Maybe there was fear. I don't know if I want to meet with God. I don't know if I want to see those friends again I saw last year, because when they say, hey, how's your year been? I don't know how to answer that question. Maybe there was panic. Maybe there was just common or garden sin. I remember when we used to go on vacation as a kid, my mum would bring out the bags because my dad would pack the car. So my mum would bring out the bags, and my dad would say, Susan, we need to get a trailer. I'm not going to get this in. And as he packed, us kids would watch as my mum just brought out another bag. And you know, he'd be like, I'm sure there wasn't this much. His back's turned. There's another bag. And we would squabble. Me and my brother would squabble. I remember my mum sitting us down and saying, this vacation, I don't want any fights. I don't want any arguments. We'd go, yes, mum. and then it lasted for minutes. And I don't know. I find sometimes, you know, it's being tired. I found this. We traveled over here and it's tiring. And we land and we pick up a hire car. And I'm driving on the other side of the road, sitting on the other side of the car. And my kids are being really quiet. And I'm thinking, you know I could lose it. And I don't like it about me that you know that. I don't like it that being stressed means you're worried that I might get angry. Surely it should be that you'd know I was praying. But that's not how it always is. We're not always what we want to be. So with all of that, what is God doing bringing us here? And I wanted just to start off in Psalm 121, Psalm 121. It's one of the songs of ascent that Israelite pilgrims would sing as they traveled to Jerusalem for the great feast of the Lord. And when you traveled to Jerusalem, it wasn't always safe. You know, Jesus could tell a story about a man who was traveling on the Jericho Road and he was met by bandits and a Samaritan helps him out, but it wasn't always safe. So this person who's writing the psalm, he's looking up to the hills and he doesn't know what the journey will be like. Will he have a delightful walk in sunlit meadows? Will he meet pleasant fellow travelers? Or will he battle through hail and rain and meet with bandits on the way? He doesn't know. And that's our lives. And this is what he prays. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. More. Everything depends on the Lord. That's his answer. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He made heaven and earth. He will not let my foot slip. He will not take a nap while he is looking over me. The Lord is my keeper. He is for me. He will guard my life, my going out and my coming in until one day he brings me home. That is the Lord. That is the God who has brought us here. That is the God who wants to give us a vacation. You see, we sometimes get God wrong. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I love Martha. She's so passive-aggressive. Like, Mary's sitting there, and she's talking to Jesus. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It's a passage that terrifies pastors. Because what if people read it? Like, who would do anything in the church? Like, you're not going to ask Mary to lead the children's ministry. I mean, she'd probably just pray lots. Oh, wait a sec. Martha is distracted from much serving. Martha thinks that to follow God is primarily about serving. She is an incredible woman. I always feel bad reading this passage. I always feel like I should read John 11 as well, because Martha is really the person who most understands who Jesus is before the cross. She's the only one who really understands the resurrection in John chapter 11. She is perhaps the foremost theologian at this moment in time. But even she can get it wrong. And I can imagine kind of the follow-on conversation. Martha goes, but Lord, you've just arrived with a load of disciples. I need to make beds. I need to borrow blankets. And Jesus goes, Martha, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I sit on a throne of light with 1,000,000 angels worshiping me. You cannot provide a fitting guest room. Yes, Lord, but I need to prepare food. But there's all these people. I need to start cooking. I need to start peeling and chopping and preparing. Have you got any loaves, Martha? Have you got any fish? You don't need to worry. I can feed 5,000 families from a packed lunch. You see, Martha sees all the jobs that need doing. And Mary sees that she has God sitting in her front room. And so she sits at his feet and she listens to his teaching. See, the kind of God who gives a vacation is the God of Mary. We are not sneaking this time from God. This vacation is not us kind of sneaking out from under his gaze to enjoy ourselves. That's how the pagans thought. If you were setting off on a long sea voyage, you were really hoping that Poseidon didn't notice you. Because if he did, he might chuck a storm your way. That's what the gods were like. You basically tried to avoid them. You maybe made sacrifices if you felt that you caught their attention. You generally wanted to avoid the gods because they were not good news. But we're more likely to think, well, maybe we've earned it. I've worked hard. I've served the Lord. Maybe I've earned this vacation. But that's not who he is. He's not a God where we have to do good things, work hard to earn his mercy, to earn his love, to earn his blessing, to earn his favor. That is not the God who walked in Galilee and Jerusalem. That is not the God who hung on the cross. And that is not the God who walked out of the tomb 3 days later. He is a God who loves to see our smile. And I wanted us to dwell there. Please turn with me to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. You'll find it just before Isaiah. It's a little book tucked away. The Song of Solomon is one of the strangest and most beautiful books in the Bible. The old rabbis used to call it the Holy of Holies because they felt that when you entered into the Song of Songs, you saw God. And maybe this week would be a week to read through this book slowly. It's a Bible book that I think is absolutely beautiful and incredible. And it kind of works on a few levels. It is, in one sense, a series of poems, love songs, romantic imagery between King Solomon and his first wife, who is called the Shulamite. Now, that might be her name, but actually it's kind of the equivalent of Solomon. You can sort of hear it because sh and sh in Hebrew are the same letter. So Shulamite, Solomon, it's basically the feminine of Solomon. It is a bride fit for him. That's the idea. Solomon, his name means peace. Shalom, Shaloloman, Solomon. It's peace and peace coming together. So in one sense, it's their story. In another, it speaks to romantic love and to marriage down the ages. But far more deeply, this pictures the love between Christ and his bride, the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage, you know, Moses wrote, a man will leave his father and mother, he will be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Our human marriages are pictures of that great marriage between Christ and his bride. This song, this series of songs, is about the love between Jesus and us. And it is incredible. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. This is the woman, the Shulamite, speaking. You'll see in the text it says she, others, she, he, she. It's because of the gendered words in the original Hebrew. You can tell whether it's a woman talking to a man or a man talking to a woman. It doesn't come across in English. That's why they put the he and she in, so we know who's talking. Verse 3, she says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. It's a bit surprising. We might expect Jesus to be as an oak of Bashan among the trees of the forest, as a cedar of Lebanon among the trees of the forest, great and strong and tall and mighty. And of course he is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Almighty. But her experience of him is that he is the one. It's like finding an apple tree. You're hungry, you're going through the woods, and suddenly there's an apple tree. And it's shady, and it's laden with fruit, and you rest in its shade, and you take the fruit. That's her experience of Jesus, as one who refreshes her, one who shades her, one who cares for her. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom and give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. Solomon, the groom, Jesus Christ calls us away with him. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Because now is the time. Verse 11, behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. God sends the spring to call us to himself. He sends the vacation, the summer, so that we can come away with him. That's what he wants. Of course we serve him. If you love a king, you serve him. But if you put those things the wrong way round, you turn Jesus into a taskmaster, into a demanding boss. Jesus doesn't love us, doesn't take us, doesn't marry us because of what we can do. Felicity, my wife, is a tax accountant, which means I don't have to do my taxes. They're all done for me brilliantly. It's delightful. But if I'd married her for that, and of course she loves me, of course she serves me, but if that was why I'd married her, that would be disgusting. That'd be a travesty. You don't marry to get a servant. You employ an accountant if you want someone to do your taxes. You don't. Jesus doesn't marry us because of what we can do. That's not what he wants from us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. We are those served by the Lord Jesus, way before we ever serve him. He calls us out of our routines. He wants to spend time with us. Did you see what got repeated in verse 10 and verse 13? Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. I remember standing at the front of St. Mary's Church in Chesham with my brother beside me in our suits and our cravats, and turning to look as my bride walked down the aisle. That love in my heart is a small and imperfect taste of what Jesus feels when he looks at us. Isn't that strange? I mean, we only love because he first loved us. It cost him his blood. He endured hell to buy us back from our wickedness and our sin and our rebellion and our guilt and our shame. And yet, what he feels in his heart as he looks at us is not disgust, is not disappointment, is not expectation of hard work. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. Chapter 4 is the wedding speech of the groom for his bride. And in verse 9, he says, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. We have captivated the heart of the Lord Almighty who sits on the throne of heaven. That is who he is. He wants to spend time with us. He's brought us here for a reason, and it is no secret. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. A banner is something you are proud of, that you display, that says who you are. Weeks ago, I watched the film Master and Commander. I don't know if you've seen it. Russell Crowe on a ship. And they're going to go into battle with a French ship. And the captain turns and he says, run up the colours. They had enormous flags on the ships in those days. so that everyone would know who you were. This is a British ship. This is an American warship. This is a French ship. Run up the colours, there's no doubt. It's something we've noticed. We were talking about it in the car, actually, on the way up to Fort. Just what a great flag you guys have, the Stars and the Stripes. It is such a powerful symbol of this country and so proudly displayed. You know, if you took someone and parachuted them into the United States, they didn't know which country they were in, it would not take them long to know. Because you fly your flag everywhere. Rightly, it's beautiful and it's proud and it's good. And God's banner, God's star-spangled banner is love. It is love for us. And he flew it on a wooden cross. He loves us. That is who he is. You cannot mistake the pride in the United States over the flag. You cannot mistake God's love. That is who he is. His banner over us is love. He is flying it all the time. I don't know how that lands. For some of us, that is just delightful to hear. Maybe you have come and you are ready to revel in the love of Jesus Christ for you. And if that is the case, he will not disappoint. You will see his love this week. But maybe it feels somewhat frightening. Maybe you have been hurt. You've been let down. Maybe by your church. Maybe by your family. Maybe by your friends. And love feels like a complicated thing. If you love, you know that you can be hurt. And the more you love, the more deeply you can be hurt. And you don't know whether you want to be hurt again. Maybe you're not even sure that you can trust God's love. Maybe you are feeling that he is the one who lets you down. Maybe you're feeling that he is the one who hurts you. And to be told that Jesus loves you, that his banner over you is love, feels like a hard thing. And if that's you, that's okay. You are not unique. You might want to meditate this week on the Bible book of Ruth, and particularly on the journey the Lord took Naomi on. Because the Lord has made my life bitter. That is her testimony. And the Lord doesn't rebuke her. If that's where you are, that is an okay prayer. That is a lament that you can speak. The Lord will not rebuke you for that. But he will gently turn your heart back to him. He might use a Ruth to do it. But that's what he does. It's okay. You can be honest. You can be open with him. When you read the scriptures, the honesty of God's people to their Lord, even when they're face to face like Moses was, it's quite shocking. He is not a God who is afraid of our honesty. He knows our hearts anyway. Maybe it's frightening, that's okay. But maybe your fear runs the other way. You've let him down. You don't know what he will think. I followed him so many years, how could I do that? How could I do that again and again and again? How could I be still this man, this woman? How can I approach the Lord? You probably know this if that's you, but we need to keep saying it to each other. He died to welcome you back. He took that sin. When he went to the cross, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what you would do again and again and again. And he willingly chose to take that into his own body and suffer on the cross the anger of God, the hell that you deserve, that I deserve, for our sins that he knew and saw. And he did so, and in his heart, he was looking at you and thinking, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. He was not thinking, do I really have to do it for this worm? I just find that amazing. Look at verse 6. His left hand is under me, and his right hand embraces me. I'm going to need to pop this down a sec. So it could be that it's like this. Do you guys, you probably don't have Mills and Boone. Do you have Mills and Boone? No, okay. Romantic novels in the UK. And on the front, they will have often a man who looks like a matinee idol, a Hollywood star with a lantern jaw and a fixed, and he's holding a woman and she's swooning. So he's got his left arm under her head and his right arm embraces her. That's not what's going on here. I don't think. How do we come to Jesus? We come like this. We're not going to raise our eyes because we fear the anger in his face. We fear the shaking of the head. We fear the disappointment. Maybe we fear the disgust. And what does he do? He hugs us and he lifts our heads. And what we see is the smile of love, is the laughter of the father who has his arm round his prodigal son as he walks him towards the fattened calf and the feast. That's what we see in the eyes of Christ. He lifts our heads. We see it in the Gospels. Time and again, a sinner comes to him and they daren't come. Whether it's Zacchaeus hiding in his tree or Mary or the other women who come knowing their sin, some with perfume to anoint him, others without even that, with tears to wash his feet, to wipe them with his hair. And what does he do? He lifts them up and he publicly affirms them. My daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He honors them. He rebukes Simon the Pharisee and he honors the sinner who came to him with her eyes cast down. He lifts her up. That's what's going on here. If you fear that you have let Jesus down, we all have. You're right. But you are wrong if you think that changes his love for you. If you think that changes his delight in you. But maybe it's that you're confused. What does it mean that God can love you? Maybe you're thinking, is God even there? What does that mean? What do I do with that? How do I make sense of this last year if there is a God who loves like that? And if those are your questions, then that is probably why he has brought you here this week. Because he's probably got some answers. Maybe for the questions in your head, but actually maybe even more so for the aching in your heart. Because he is the God who sees. We heard about that earlier. I've heard that a few times. And we value that. You are not unnoticed. He is the God who sees us. He sees our pain. He sees our sorrow. He sees our anger. You see, he knows where we are hiding, verse 14. He says, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. He knows that we hide. We hide behind a persona. We hide behind our serving. We hide behind our worship. We hide from our families and from our friends, and we hide from our gods. And he calls us out. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. He knows why we're hiding, and he still loves us. And his love will draw us out. We don't need to hide. The Bible is full of people who hid. One of my favorites is Peter in John chapter 21. Peter hid where loads of men hide. He hid in his work. He actually hid fishing. He was the one who had denied Jesus three times, standing before a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. You're one of his followers, aren't you? Man, I tell you, I do not know him. You were with him, I saw you. Woman, I do not know the man. You're a Galilean. I have never met him. He'd said that he would follow Jesus to death, and when it came to it, he denied three times that he knew him. And after Jesus was risen, Peter was sure that Jesus had no more place for him in his mission team. Peter was sure that he had blown it. Maybe he could be saved, but he could certainly not be used. And so he goes back to fishing. And the other disciples say, "We'll come with you," because they've all blown it. They all ran away. I think it's quite funny. I mean, even Nathaniel, who was a seminary student, you imagine, like, he says, "I'll come with you." He jumps on the boat, and Peter says, "You're holding the oar the wrong way around." You know, Nathaniel's never done a day's work in his life. He's a pastor. And they all get on the boat. Like, maybe Peter will give us a job because we need to do something. But Jesus shows up. And they catch a miraculous catch of fish again. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not done with you. I'm going to trust you again to be fishers of men. I'm going to trust you again to take my gospel into all the world." And then he cooks them fish on a charcoal fire, like the one Peter had stood by. And he calls Peter aside and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter tried to hide back in his fishing boat, back in his work, back where he was in control and where he was in charge, where he knew what he was doing, except he caught no fish because Jesus is in charge. And then Jesus shows up. He catches the fish and Peter gets it. And then Jesus says, "Peter, I know what you did three times. Do you love me?" And it broke Peter's heart. "Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I think Jesus is pointing at the fishing boat, at the tackle, at the nets. "Peter, do you love me more than these? What's it going to be, Peter? Is it going to be me or is it going to be the fish?" Peter says, "Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." The third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Peter is restored. Peter is brought back to being the one who will feed Jesus' sheep, who will shepherd the flock of Christ under him. Jesus gave Peter back everything. And then Jesus gave him the desire of his heart. Because Peter had been the man who said, "Lord, I will die for you." And Jesus says, "I will give you even that." He says, "When you are old, they will take you where you do not want to go. And they will bind your feet and hands." And John writes in his gospel, Jesus said this to indicate by which death Peter would honor Christ. Jesus would trust Peter again in the same situation where Peter had let him down. And next time, Jesus would have made Peter the man who would say yes. My guess is that in that courtroom, there was a charcoal fire burning. And the judge probably asked him three times, "Peter, are you a follower of Jesus?" "Yes, I am." "Peter, this will cost you your life. Think about it, man. Are you a follower of Jesus?" "Yes, I am." "Look, Peter, in honor of your age and your family and your status, I just want to give you one more chance, Peter. Just take a moment. Are you a follower of Jesus?" "Yes, yes, yes, I am." And they crucified him. And he died, knowing the Lord had given him everything. He finds us. He knows where we're hiding. And he will draw us out, not with shouts of anger, but with cords of love. Because he is ours. and we are his. Verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. My beloved is mine, and I am his. We might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but there is a morning coming. We know this because Jesus died in the shadows, in the darkness of Golgotha on Good Friday. He died in the shadows, and he rose with the dawn. And that is where we are going. This week, with the trees and the stars and the sun and the lake, and we're going to look at those things over the days to come. This week is a bright shadow of what Jesus has for us. But more than that, it is a proclamation of who he is. The kind of God who loves us and loves to bless us and loves to give us gifts and knows where we're hiding and draws us out and lifts our eyes and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son's banner over us is love. I pray that we will see it blowing in the breeze. I pray that we'll see it as we open your word together day by day, as we do so in private by the lake or in our cabin or our tent. I pray that we'd see it as we laugh and swim and ride slides and make beautiful things, whatever we are doing. I pray that we would see and know your goodness. I pray that we would see who you are, and that this week we would go home with our eyes full of Jesus in all his truth and grace. I pray that you do that among us by your Spirit, and as we sung earlier, for our good and for his glory, because the two are one. Such is our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.